Let's pray.
Lord Jehovah, our God, we are humbled before you, and as we look at your words, we look at who you are and your character and your attributes. I pray, God, that our appreciation and our understanding and our devotion, our service to you would be heightened. That you'd illuminate our minds to your truth, to your word, that you would help us grasp a little bit better who you are and how much you love us and what you have done for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, "But it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now, I guess I kind of want to preface this teaching, this lesson, on the fact of a lot of our kids ask this very poignant question: who made God? Ever have your children ask that question to you? Who made God? You know, I think it's a fair question for a child to ask, because I think it's at a level that is, in a philosophical term, certainly what we would call a first cause. How was the universe created? The first cause for the believer is that which God spoke it into existence. For the unbeliever or the atheist or even the agnostic, they have a real problem with that issue. And a child, before they have come to that place of placing their faith, placing their trust in Christ, yeah, I think it's a natural question that we're going to ask. And so the title of this really is The Philosophy and the Theology of God. And while we can't be exhaustive, I think it's important that we ask some of the important questions, and we sort of seek and strive to find some of the answers to those questions. And so what I want to lay out for you is really the presupposition. And it's a big word, it's a fun word. Presupposition is really what we believe before we establish what we believe. Really, if we can have the right, and that makes sense, doesn't it? What we believe before we make a foundation of what we believe. We can almost call it an epistemology, how we know what we know, the theory of knowledge. And a presupposition is absolutely critical. The right presupposition is critical for the right understanding of who God is. And so it's kind of a cook-your-noodle lesson that we're going to cover here in Hebrews, because the Scripture reads, God, and let's stop right there. Last week we talked about who, in various ways, the means in which he unfolded the revelation. But I want to actually get to the point where we stop at God, because that is the answer to everything. That is the question to everything. And ultimately what we're saying is, who is God? What is God? For the fool has said in his heart, in Psalm 14:1, there's no God. And history has shown us plenty of fools. For instance, Karl Marx said this, the communist, the writer of the Communist Manifesto wrote, "My object in life is to dethrone God and destroy capitalism." That was his object in life, was to destroy God, as though that's something that could actually happen. It should be noted that Marx had between 9 and 11 people at his funeral when he died. Boy, that was a big, he had a real big impact. And sadly, while in his life he didn't have an impact, and he actually died as a person with no statehood. So nobody owned him, and he didn't own any statehood. He who has radically changed the world as much as anybody, perhaps except Charles Darwin. The two of them have been as satanic a force in our culture and our world as has anybody. And yet, between 9 and 11 people attended his funeral. And yet, he was the one who, or one of the ones who, wanted to eliminate the Western way of thinking about God and eliminate biblical Christianity, period. Another one of those philosophers was Friedrich Nietzsche, a German, who famously said, "God is dead." He also said, "There cannot be a God, because if there was one, I could not believe that I was not he." Isn't that just the epitome of arrogance. And I think that frames the way a lot of people feel about God. And what you have then is you have a ridiculously idolatrous situation in which we form God in our own image. We are formed in the image of God, Scripture says, and yet Nietzsche wants to put it in the sense that we form God in our image. I can't believe that there's a God, because if there was one, I would be him. Nietzsche, by the way, had a mental breakdown at the age of about 33, and he died suffering from dementia and mental illness. One of the greatest heathen philosophers, and he went mad. So his philosophy didn't do him a whole lot of good. And the idea, though, in a philosophical sense, is that if the very concept of no godness, if there's no God, it validates and acknowledges the idea that there is one. Because in taking the opposite view, you're obviously having to take a side from the other person's view. So to proclaim there is no God, you've established that the fact that there is a God. So in that respect, it's a self-refuting statement. And so where is our starting place? God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. And over again, the Scripture just makes this declaration as though it is. It is. So what's our starting place? And I want to dig down a little bit in terms of how Christians even establish their philosophy and their theology of God. So stay with me. I'm going to try to get through this quickly, but I want you to stay with me, and kids especially, because if you can get this right, a lot of things later are going to be a lot easier. One of the biggest problems that Christianity has today, and Christianity has had throughout the ages period, is the starting place of neutrality. Let's start with what would be called a blank slate and build up from there. What do we believe about God? And why do we believe? A lot of people, unfortunately, have started with several places that are essentially humanistic starting places. They begin with a place of reason. Okay, the famous French philosopher Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." Okay, in other words, I obviously exist, so I can think, therefore I must exist. And because I exist, I'm there able to think. And so it's this circular idea that because I'm here, I think, therefore I exist. Now, a lot of people go, "Whoa, that philosophy is too deep for us." And a lot of people go, "Well, that philosophy is pretty ridiculous." And one of the most discouraging times of my entire life was when I was taking some graduate study classes in philosophy. Because I'm reading Marx and reading Nietzsche and reading all of these guys who these so-called proverbs that they were writing were just pointless. And it was very dark time. It was very hopeless time when you're reading this going, this is supposed to be the answers to that people have sought out from these so-called wise men. But one of the things that they have done is they've pondered the existence of God. One of the first Christian thinkers, as we got through the early Christian church, and we got into about the 13th century, a gentleman by the name of Thomas Aquinas, he was an Italian Dominican priest, and he came with what was called Thomistic, the Thomistic idea of presupposition. It was a Thomistic or classical or traditional apologetics. And what it is it concentrated on the logical proofs. And so you've got reason. But reason, again, in and of itself, is a poor starting place. Because if we say, okay, I'll use my reason to deduce. So imagine, if you will, okay, we've got this blank slate. We assume nothing. And then by our reason, we put together a doctrine of God based upon information, based upon empirical information. Empirical just simply means you've experienced it. You've seen it. It's a wealth of knowledge that you are gathering together, and you deduce a conclusion based upon that knowledge. So reason, empirical experience, or even worse, subjective feeling. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who bases their whole belief system upon whether they have a burning in their heart knowing that it's true or not. And of course, you could go with all of the following punchlines about what that burning in the heart might be. But the problem with that burning in the heart is what happens when you don't have the burning in your heart anymore? Much of Christianity is propagated on the idea that Jesus has come to solve all your problems and make you feel good. What are your felt needs? And God will meet those felt needs that you have. Well, what happens when God doesn't meet those felt needs anymore? What happens when you don't feel good about God anymore? Where's your theology? What is your foundation? What is your philosophy of God at that point? So Thomas Aquinas came up with what he called on the logical proofs, essentially, of apologetics. And what he did was he assumed a common ground with the non-Christian. So we take Thomistic apologetics. And again, apologetics just is a defense of the faith. And the common ground with the non-believer. So Christian, neutral starting place. Non-Christian, neutral starting place. We're starting in the same place. And then what he did is he developed a piece-by-piece methodology. What happens is you take a look at the facts, and it leads to a general concept of a God, a deity. Upon that, you build the Christian God based upon the facts that are revealed in Scripture. And so, therefore, you have piece by piece, your Christian theology is built up from a neutral common ground. And so then what you can have is these nice little debates. And you have a non-Christian looking at the facts, and you have a Christian looking at the facts, and you just better hope that you have a better set of facts and a better logical argument to put together your conclusion. But if you come up against a non-Christian who has different facts, maybe, or is a more skilled logician, then you might end up losing that debate and can have your view of God rather askew. But that's called Thomistic apologetics from Thomas Aquinas. And again, it starts with that blank slate. When I was about 13 or 14 years old, I remember there was a friend of my brother's. He was about 17 or 18, a very, very zealous young man. His name was Tom Kruger. And he presented some exciting theology that was new, because I, had some pretty rotten theology as it was, and this was new and it sounded pretty good. And the idea was that as when we were born, it was that we were born with a blank slate. Of course, unbeknownst to me at the time, that sounded great. That meant that, boy, we were ultimately responsible. If we chose not to sin, we could reach this position of holiness based upon simply making a continual series of right decisions. Which now we look at it, obviously, and it goes against everything in Scripture and the fact that we are born into sin, and it was necessary for God, for Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. But at the time, it sounded pretty good. It sounded pretty good that a little baby was innocent, and that little baby hadn't sinned. And so, therefore, it was up to that baby, and then it could go to the point where it lasted, that it wasn't sin until it became accountable and conscious of what sin itself was. And so that's a blank slate taken to its extreme in the sense not of who God is or building a theology, but then applied to the very manhood that we have, that we're a blank slate in our mind until we understand what sin is, at which point then we become sinners, and at that point we need a Savior. That's really, really bad and unbiblical theology. But it sounded pretty cool at the time. I'm just thankful that all of you kids are no better than that. Amen to that. But that we are born sinful because of original sin of Adam. So this blank slate, you look at reason, you look at logical proofs, you look at evidence. But again, the problem that you have is, what is your starting place? How many of you guys have been to the Creation Museum in Cincinnati? Any of you guys been to that? Ava and I went to the Creation Museum in Cincinnati. And as you walk in, they have a nice little display of a wax figure archaeologist, and he's there digging these fossils, and they've got they've constructed these rock structures, and within them are the little fossils. And one of the first things they do is they say, okay, now the non-believer is going to take a look at this set of facts, these fossils that are etched into stone, and come to a conclusion based upon millions and millions of years this leaf settling in because of all of the rain and the erosion, and ultimately over millions of years it has left this imprint in the rock. Whereas the Christian, the young earth Christian, the literal six-day creation person would say, well, yeah, it's very obvious how that got there. There was a flood and billions of dead things laid down by rock layers all over the earth, as Ken Ham would say, and I've just given a very unexact representation of how he says it. What does it say? What does he say? Billions of dead things laid down by water all over the earth. And so we would look at that leaf etched in the stone and say, well, yeah, Noah's flood covered it immediately, dried up, and there you have it. And so your starting place, same set of facts, very, very different conclusion that has occurred with that. So the blank slate, also called the tabula rasa, begins with the idea of a denial of an innate sense of God. So we start with the fact that there's no God. That was called Thomistic apologetics. Then you move over to what's called, and I love this word, again, stay with me. Okay, I'm going to try to just get through this. Because I think, sadly, these are things that I was never taught in church. I was never taught these things. I was never taught how to think about God. It's just, boy, you better believe. The Scripture says it, and that's it, and you better believe it. Which I'll get to that in just a few minutes. But I never knew what the ontological argument, how many people know what ontological means? Okay, so apparently you didn't learn it in church either. Okay, again, the ontological argument is the argument for the conclusion that God exists. Okay, ontological argument essentially is the being, that you're a being, you exist. And the idea is that the premises which are supposed to derive from some source other than observation of the world. In other words, from reason alone. Ontological arguments are arguments from nothing but analytic knowledge and necessary premises to the conclusion that God exists. Okay? So, in opposition to the blank slate argument that we have a denial of the innate sense of God, the ontological argument is the idea that we can reason that there is a God. Okay, with our minds, there's an innate sense that God exists. And that's called the ontological argument. The one who came up with this was a 11th century philosopher and priest named Saint Anselm. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he claims to derive the existence of God from the concept of, and I quote, a being than which no greater can be conceived. He reasoned that if such a being fails to exist, then a greater being, namely a being than which no greater can be conceived and which exists, can be conceived. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that I can imagine a final being, that there's no greater being than that final being. If I can conceive of that idea, then that being must be able to exist. I hope I put that in English for us. Okay, if I can conceive of this final authority being, then there can be no greater being. And so that became his starting place. Well, immediately some ungodly philosophers came out with this concept to battle that. They said, well, I can think of this perfect paradise island in my mind. Now, that island may not exist. It might just be a figment of my mind, but I can think of this perfect island which exists. And so, therefore, he shoots down the argument and says, just because you can think of an ultimate being doesn't necessarily mean that he exists. Have I lost all of you? Okay? If I start hearing that, man, I'm throwing things, okay? Did I say throw the book at you there? Okay. Ultimately, again, we're asking, where does God come from? Where does God come from? And an awful lot of people have thought an awful lot about God. And the sad idea is that even among Christianity, so we move from the non-believer, and now we, with Aquinas, with Anselm, we're talking about how some of the Christians have asked these questions. Now, some people, you know what? I've talked to some people about philosophy. They go, I never asked that question, man. Never even thought about it. Okay, well, I have, so I want some answers for it, okay? Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, wrote this. He wrote, "Before we draw from Scripture," that's a problem right there. Before we draw from Scripture. That's a bad presupposition, folks. And Warfield's a good commentator. But he says, "Before we draw from Scripture, we must assure ourselves that there is a knowledge of God in the Scriptures. And before we do that, we must assure ourselves that there is a knowledge of God in the world. And before we do that, we must assure ourselves that a knowledge of God is possible for man. And before we do that, we must assure ourselves that there is a God to know." But before we go to Scriptures, how do we know there's that God? So what is our starting place? That's a presupposition of essentially a Thomistic approach. Okay, you got to get your set of facts right before you go to Scripture. What I want to posit to you today is what's called presuppositionalism. Okay, a presupposition. Like I said, it's what we know before we gather facts to know something. What's our starting place? Presuppositionalism is a school of apologetics that presumes, and listen to this, and this is where I firmly stand, that presumes that the Christian faith is the only basis for rational thought. The Christian faith is the only basis for rational thought. It presupposes the Bible is divine revelation, and it claims to expose flaws in other worldviews. It claims that apart from presuppositions, no one could make sense of any human experience, and there can be no set of neutral assumptions from which to reason with a non-Christian. We call it the myth of neutrality. In other words, see, from a biblical point of view, you are either for God or you are against God. There's not a neutral starting place. All of our education is either for God or it is against God. This whole myth that we can remove God from public education is just that, is a myth. Because you are either teaching the truth of God or you are teaching the humanism, which is the enemy of God. And so presuppositionalism removes the myth of neutrality from every aspect of our life. Another practical example of the myth of neutrality. Well, the Scriptures don't address that. Yeah, they do. Our presuppositionalism assumes that the Scriptures, in either precept, pattern, or principle, addresses every aspect of our lives in some way, shape, or form. Everything. It addresses how we think about marriage. It addresses how we think about education. It addresses how we think about vocation. It addresses how we think about friendship. It addresses how we think about dresses. It addresses everything in some way, shape, or form. Precept, pattern, or principle. And so what I'm hoping this does is it puts some shoe leather to some of the things that you already believe. It's like, I recognize now that principle. And that principle comes from presuppositionalism. Presuppositionalists claim that a Christian cannot consistently declare belief in the necessary existence of the God of the Bible and simultaneously argue on the basis of a different set of assumptions that God may not exist and biblical revelation may not be true. So in other words, as a Christian, we can't play devil's advocate. We can't say, okay, let's assume the Bible's not true. Because then you go to that blank slate position. You go to that position that says, okay, we're examining the facts. Piece by piece, we're building our theology. But ultimately, that comes back to humanism. Presuppositionalism assumes its starting place is that the God of the Bible is true. The God of the Bible is there. And that it is the one true God in whom we are serving. Now, the word Elohim in the Old Testament is used 2,570 times. And it is used to designate the one true God. So when we talk about presuppositionalism, we're talking about the one true God. That the God we believe in is the God of the Scriptures. That is our starting place. And that Elohim means the mighty one or the powerful one. The Fifth Catechism states, "Are there more gods than one? There is but one God only, the living and true God." All throughout Scripture, Jeremiah 10:10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King." Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." Zechariah 14:9, "In that day the Lord will be one, and his name one." Mark 12:29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Romans 3:30, "There is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith." 1 Corinthians 8:4, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and men, the man Jesus Christ." And James 2:19, which says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder." And so scriptures teach that there is one true and living God, and that God is the one who created the universe. So the question then is, do you have a presuppositional view of God and of the scriptures? Is your starting place that it is true? Whether you believe it or not, it's true. So that's presuppositionalism. So we're not going to start. So see, the presuppositionalist doesn't need to spend time proving the existence of God. We don't need to do that. Now, is it good to know those things? Yeah. But our starting place is God. Just like we started Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the prophets. Okay, what's your presupposition? And see, I don't know if this means anything to you. You might go, "Yeah, no, not that. What are you wasting our time for?" But see, this, when this dawned on me, when I came across this knowledge and this understanding, this revolutionized everything about the way that I thought about God. Everything the way that I thought about sharing my faith. Everything the way that I interpreted Scripture. Because when I switched over to that concept that this is the truth. Because we can declare it the truth and we go, yeah, but if we don't know why it's the truth, then we're going to have a flimsy starting place. And see, you know what that's called? The fancy word is faith. Now, our faith doesn't make it true, but we are saved by grace through faith. And if that ultimate authority of who God is, that theos, God, the all-powerful one, the mighty one, and theos is the word there in Hebrews 1:1. Theos, which in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is what? Elohim, used 2,570 times in the Old Testament. So theos there is the same word. It is Elohim. It was the word that was widely used in the first century church. It became synonymous with God the Father. Theos. Elohim. The exciting thing is that it's also used 8 or 9 times for the Son. And we'll talk about that as we develop Hebrews chapter 1. God does not need to prove that He exists. Okay, God, if you're real, prove it. God doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to prove that He exists in that ontological sense. God was the same before He created you and I. God wasn't up there going, "Well, I've been here for a bazillion years and I'm getting a little bored. Maybe I'll create a race of human beings." Think about that. "Well, I hope heaven's not like a bunch of little fat babies going around shooting arrows at people. I'll get awful bored real quick sitting around playing my little harp. Well, it's been a million years. What am I going to do now? I think I'll write a new song." I mean, ridiculous. The concepts that we have about God and about heaven are absurd. And that's why I go back to, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." The difficulty that we have imagining heaven is that we cannot imagine what it's like to live outside of time, when chronology is removed from our very existence. And at that point, when we become conformed into the image of God and we shall see Him as He is, we're not going to care about what we're going to do for the next bazillion years, because that equation is simply removed. There is no bazillion years. It's just coexistence with the eternal Father, the Creator who, it says, holds the universe hundreds of millions of light years in the very palm of His hand. Folks, I can't conceive of that. So it's ridiculous to say, who made God? It becomes an absurdist question when your presupposition is God. In the beginning, God. Folks, it's outside of our realm of understanding. It's outside of our reasoning. Excuse me. Romans 11, 33 and 34 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" Job 38 through 40, this whole section where God finally says, enough of you knuckleheads trying to counsel Job. Where were you when I created? Where were you when I stopped the oceans from overflowing? Where were you when I set the earth in its orbit? Where were you when I told the mountains to stop rising? And all of these great questions. And God literally goes, God, where were you, huh? Can you answer me that? Several times, it's almost what He says. Can you answer me that? Hello, I'm listening. And it was suspiciously quiet. And so, the sad thing is, it's almost absurd for me to get up here and try to explain God. How humbling that is. But what He has done is He has revealed several attributes for us. Again, words that are beyond our scope of understanding. And I'll close with these. He is infinite, without beginning and without end. He is eternal, outside of time. He is unchanging. See, when Scripture says, "And the Lord changed His mind," that doesn't mean that God went, "Oh boy, I biffed that one. I didn't mean to do that." But see, that's terminology written for the people in such a manner that in our limited scope of understanding, we could grasp. Remember, he was going to take the life of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah prayed. And the prophet stopped. And he went back and he says, "God's going to give you 15 more years." It's not like God's up there going, "You're dead meat. You're dead." What? Oh, you had to go and pray. All right, give him 15 more years. If that's God to you, that's a very limited God. That's not a God that I want to serve, quite honestly. He is omnipresent. He's present at all times and in all places. Kids, you hear that? He sees when you've been naughty. Or nice. I was going to get there. You know, it's like that whole thing. God is watching. Ew! Sorry, I didn't mean. Okay. So He's present at all times. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. So guess what? When things don't go the way we think they should go, God knows. And He's not up there saying, "That one escaped me. Sorry, Aslan, I didn't mean for that to happen. Wow." You ever do that? "God, how could you?" And God knows that. "Yeah, I know. Yeah, He's up there going, I know, and I did it, and I allowed it, and I decreed it." So He is everywhere. He is all-powerful. He's omniscient, which means infinitely wise and all-knowing. Folks, these are terms that we cannot grasp. To know that God is here in our midst. Okay? I'm moving the presence of God. No, that's not what that means. It's not like He's a force that we control. I don't think that we can really even understand what that means. But He's here and He's in our midst. And in the same way that when we pray, as we did a few minutes ago, or when we pray in our house or on the road or when we're walking, that He hears your prayer individually, just like He hears the prayers of the Christians in China or the Ukraine or the Netherlands or Argentina. And He hears them all simultaneously because He is omnipresent. And He's omniscient. So He not only hears the prayers that you're uttering, but He knows the thoughts that you're thinking. Folks, that's the kind of God that I want to serve. That's the kind of God that I want, who knows my every thought. He knows my every desire. He knows my every sin. Because that's a God who will take care of us. And that's that presupposition to say, that's who you are. It's not that we can form God in our image or form God into this image that we want Him to be, because then we're going to keep Him at bay. We're going to keep Him just far enough away that He doesn't interfere with our life. And we bring Him in when we need to manipulate Him and try to get our way. Okay, you can go back in your cubbyhole, God. I'm doing just fine. Oh, Lord, help! Come back in. Because that's what most people do when they fashion a deity in their own image. And so the questions then that really I want us to ask, what do you really believe about God? I truly am hoping, I'm dispensing some information that you haven't thought about from a theological and a philosophical sense. You know, maybe you don't need to ask these questions. And if you don't, good, because you're ahead of me. Because I like to know, I like to ponder these things. It's just amazing to me when I can look up at the sky and see these stars that are thousands of light years away and know that God is behind them, and to know that God put them there, that some of those stars are 100 times the size of our sun. And it's taken when God littered the heavens with the stars, that could be the very moment in which we see that light. Because anything more than 6,000 or 7,000 years old, it was a pre-existent light that God established at that time. Here are the stars in the heavens, and that light shined forward, and those thousands of... We're seeing the stars as they were when they were created. See, I like to think about those things. I like to look up at Mount Lemmon and go, you know, the flood caused that. The flood caused that. That's exciting to me, that we can get up there and we can walk on the ground and go, you know, this is the ground that was established when the whole world ticked off God. That's exciting to me. I think about that. And so these are questions that if you don't ask these, more power to you. If you have the ability just to believe like a child. Doesn't it say we have to believe like a child to come to the Lord? Childlike faith. But for most of us, I think we ponder these things. Maybe some of us, we go away. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to ask those questions. It might shake up my faith. Well, good. We need our faith shaken. So what do you really believe about God? Second, how have you put together your epistemology, again, the theory of knowledge, and your apologetic? Are you a presuppositionalist? Are you a blank slate? Are you a Thomistic apologist? That you start from nothing and then you build your theology and your philosophy of God based upon knowledge, based upon facts, based upon reason, based upon emotion. Because ultimately, how you believe is going to affect your faith in practice. It's going to affect how you do things, how you think about things. And I'll give you this final resource. If you are more interested in presuppositional apologetics, I strongly recommend a guy by the name of Dr. Greg Bahnsen. He wrote a great book called Always Ready. He has had a doctorate in philosophy from USC. Very, very solid Christian man, a tremendous thinker. Another guy, if you really want to go deeper, is a guy named Alvin Plantinga, who's a Christian philosopher. But Dr. Greg Bahnsen delves deeply into the concept of Christian presuppositionalism. Just good stuff if you really want to cook your noodle. He's unfortunately passed away about 10, well, not unfortunately for him, but for us, he passed away about 10 years ago. At a young age. So that's a good resource for presuppositionalism. So I just want to encourage you along those lines. Otherwise, let's stand and we will pray. Well, Lord, we want to, as we come before you, we want to ask the right questions. And more importantly, Lord, we want to derive at the right answers. But sometimes, Lord, in our pursuit of answers, all it does is lead to more questions. And God, we know that we're not going to have those questions all answered. And God, it is my hope and my desire that in discussing these matters, Lord, that as we saw, Lord, nobody heard when they were growing up in church. And we want to think about these things. Lord, we don't want to check our brains at the door. But we want our starting place to be your truth. We want our starting place to be that you are the one true God. You are the Elohim. You are the all-powerful. And your word is true. And that should be our starting place. That should be our presupposition. For if we get that right, Lord, we're going to get the rest right. And so help us in our questioning. Help us in our disbelief. Lord, help us to apply these things in our practice as we look through Scripture, as we read Scripture. The automatic assumption, Lord, that it is truth will change everything about our lives. And I ask you in the name of Christ that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us understanding of these things. Help us this week to apply the knowledge of your all-powerful omniscience, your omnipresence. Lord, help us to think about those things as we go throughout our week and let it change our life for your glory. Forgive us our sins. Lord, we pray that you would call those who have yet to receive you. And Lord, knowing full well that you will not lose any whom you have called. I pray for those that are sick, Lord. Ask that you bring healing into the families. Some to greater degrees. May you bring comfort to them as well. And may we receive your will and embrace it and accept it and love you and serve you for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. May the Lord bless you this week. May he keep you, make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you peace. You are dismissed.